Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and I'd like to begin reading with chapter 12, verse 12, which is a little different than what is in the bulletin. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he had called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for this day that you have added to our lives. We thank you for the blessing of being in fellowship with you, of knowing you, whom to know is eternal life. We thank you for rescuing each one of us from a deep pit and setting us on our feet and giving us a purpose for life that we might live for you who died for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would put your arms around us and give us your strength. We pray that you would speak to us and give us wisdom that is greater than our own. May we hear you and seek your guidance. Enable us to live more courageously and faithfully. For we pray it in your name. Amen. It is a great joy to be back preaching here at Park Street Church. I feel a little sorry for you. But for myself, I have nothing but thanks. I'm grateful that God has given me this wonderful privilege. I spent the last month, as some of you are aware, teaching an intensive course at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And though it didn't feel like a vacation to my wife, it was a vacation to me, kind of a change in pace. And an opportunity to do some long overdue reading, which I'll be sharing with you in future weeks. But one thing I did notice as I was sitting in the congregation Sunday after Sunday and enjoying the wonderful banquet of teaching that came from our guest preachers was how each one of them began their sermon almost in the exact same way. They all started with something to the effect of what a great privilege it is to be standing behind this amazing pulpit, a pulpit that had been graced over the years by the likes of Harold John Auchengay and Paul Toms and David Fisher, just to name a few of the celebrated pastors who have served in this church. And at the same time as I was hearing that through the month, I also had the fun of being invited to dinner at some close friend's house where they had another pastor joining us who actually had been a guest preacher here at Park Street Church some years ago. And without any prompting from me, he also began to reminisce about his experience preaching here and reminded me how he began his message by saying what a great privilege it was to preach at this pulpit, this amazing pulpit, and all the folks who had gone before. And he then shared that as he was saying that, he remembers when he was here preaching, introducing his sermon, talking about how wonderful it was to be behind this amazing pulpit, he happened to look down and realize that, hey, you know, it's not that great a pulpit after all. I mean, it's just a rather tiny one compared to the ones that, you know, you see in like cathedrals of Europe where you have to climb upstairs to get into them, massive carvings. And it's not like any of the modern ones that you have that have pneumatic, you know, elevation that just at your whim, touch pads that will control the lights and amplification and internet connections. And you can watch the, you know, Super Bowl right there in front of you. But, I mean, you know, you look down and thought, well, it's a very ordinary pulpit. And it got me thinking about pulpits. And it's true, of course, this is a very minimalistic pulpit. Every Sunday afternoon, a couple of us just carry it back here and get it out of the way so that the Sunday night band can operate and drums take over where the pulpit is. And it's not very big. Actually, it reminded me of a pulpit, I think it was the very first pulpit I stood behind when I was a young high school student in the Salvation Army and was invited to share my testimony. And I came up in a core meeting, was probably in the middle of the week, and got behind a pulpit that was even less impressive than this. It was water stained, sun bleached, the varnish was peeling off of it and rickety. And as I put my notes down, I noticed that there was a message on the pulpit that was only for the eyes of the preacher. No one else could see it. It was John 12:21. The verse had been inscribed in the pulpit just above your notes, so every time you'd be looking at it. It's this passage where the Greeks came to Philip and said, in the King James Version, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We would see Jesus. And that really impressed me. I realized, well, of course, that's what this was about. I was sharing my testimony, but it wasn't supposed to be about me. Everyone within the core, everyone within the church, they just had come because they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to have their attention drawn to him. They wanted to be reminded of who he is and all that he has done. And everything else is a waste of time. Everything else is extraneous, a distraction. And it became kind of a motto for me, and my children can tell you that every sermon that I've ever preached always has emblazoned on the top of it that very same text. I started with the Revised Standard Version, "We want to see Jesus," which actually is my favorite. It's much more urgent, you know. We want to see Jesus. Would you just say that with me? We want to see Jesus. Boy, that reminds you what we're about. And more recently, I've switched over to the NIV. "We would like to see Jesus." That really sounds too polite. We want to see Jesus. And that's what, of course, is our hope and prayer. Everyone who teaches in this church and a Christian formation hour, with the children, in whatever capacity or behind this pulpit. We want to be transparent vessels for others to see and meet Jesus. No fascinating insights that we might be able to share, no personal illustrations, no hilariously funny stories. None of it is worth wasting our time coming out on a cold morning like this. None of it will change our lives for all eternity in the way that Jesus would. That's why we want to see him. Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to be speaking to each of us, despite the very imperfect instrument that's standing before you on this or any occasion. As some of you know, I've shared when I was a college student, 1969, I actually was fellowshipping here at Park Street Church, not the most faithful member, but nevertheless, I had the blessing of being in the college fellowship, and for whatever reason, I wasn't able to get a summer job that year. And Bob Ives, who was leading the college ministry, said, well, why don't you become one of our missionaries? I thought, well, you know, how can I possibly do that? Well, and they raised money in the college fellowship to send me that summer to South Africa to be involved in a missionary outreach to the University of Cape Town. All expenses paid. It was amazing. From people I really didn't know very well at all, members of this church. Well, I got down there, and the evangelistic outreach to the university was astonishing, how well planned it was. It involved multiple facets, artistic presentations, drama, public debates between Michael Cassidy, who supported the Christian faith, and leading agnostic professors and leaders of the Muslim community and other communities as well. Anyway, but on the very first day we arrived, the day before the mission began, there was a gathering of all the Christian leaders from the campus, all the groups, InterVarsity, the equivalent of Campus Crusade, also the YMCA, which actually was a major Christian organization on campus, a very evangelical organization. And it was a kind of beauty pageant. Each of us who were coming from the outside, the missionaries and me and a couple of others, were given a few minutes to speak. And the idea was that having an opportunity to present, then the leaders would be able to figure out how best to use us during that month. So a lot was riding on it. And I did a lot of preparation, thinking of various arguments for the Christian faith I'd heard and trying to show what an apologetic whiz I was. I had it all worked together, and unfortunately, just before I came to speak, Dick Peace shared. Some of you may know Dick Peace. He was a professor at Gordon-Conwell in evangelism, and now more recently at Fuller Theological Seminary, an amazing leader in the Church of Christ and wonderful thinker about missions. And Dick Peace, I thought, well, he'll wow us, and sure enough, he got up there, and he just spoke from his heart. And all he talked about was Jesus, about how much each of us as sinners desperately need Jesus, that apart from Jesus, we have no hope, and what the Savior has done for each of us that puts us in his debt, and the good news that we have to share with everyone, from the kitchen staff to the professors to the students, whoever they were on the campus. And I just was gobsmacked as I listened to this. And then, as I started thinking about what I was about to share, all of a sudden it was over. Then one of the speakers got up and began introducing me, this student at Harvard University, a physics major, and apparently they'd heard of Harvard even there. And, you know, so people were, you know, quite interested. And all in my mind, in my heart, was going on this debate. As I thought about what I heard Dick say, that was all about Jesus. And then I began thinking about what I was prepared to say and how it was really all about me. All of a sudden, my tongue clove to the roof of my mouth. I got up there, the applause died down. and I just looked at everybody. And then I looked down. And a few seconds passed in silence, and they grew into a minute or longer. And at that point, people figured, oh, this must be intentional. Let's all take a moment and a silent prayer, and you saw heads bowing. It wasn't intentional. And the minute extended into 2 or 3 minutes that seemed like 2 or 3 hours to the people that were there. It was agonizing. And for me, it was like dying. And all of a sudden, after 2 or 3 minutes of not saying anything, I bolted. I ran out of the room. I ran out of the building. It was at nighttime. I ran into woods. I had no idea where I was. I'd never been in this place before. And I just started weeping and hiding. Well, it was an utterly dreadful experience. And I thought, I've just blown it. I've humiliated myself. I've humiliated my God. And meanwhile, of course, the group that observed all of this, that had to endure this, on the night before the evangelistic campaign was to start, here's one of our star performers, just ran out of the room. We still don't even know how he speaks the English language. But for them, actually, I discovered afterward, well, they, of course, were in panic. They thought I'd had a mental breakdown. In fact, I was having a spiritual breakdown, which is worse. But it had an astonishing effect on them. It was like the early church when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in front of them. They realized that this is very scary stuff, being in the presence of God. And in fact, what happened then was the meeting became a prayer meeting, an urgent prayer meeting, partly urgent for the sake of that Hugenberger, wondering what harm he might be doing to himself, but urgent for themselves and for the campus outreach. And they started sending out rescue parties. And about an hour later, one group stumbled upon me out in the woods. And they put their arms around me and said, come on back, it's fine, we understand. And of course, they had no idea what there was even to understand. But they, you know, assured me that it was fine, that everyone had just been in terrible, you know, urgent prayer for my behalf. And I thought, well, that's it. That's the end of the summer. And oddly enough, after the meeting, well, God had another purpose. The medical school fellowship, the leader came up to me and said, look, Hugenberger, I don't know if you have anything to say or not, but at least we know you're not going to say something that will offend God. So we would like you to lead our evangelistic Bible study and be our resource person. So, well, that was the beginning of a wonderful ministry that summer. But mostly, it was the beginning, a fresh reminder of how wonderful the grace and mercy of God is. We deserve to be struck dead most of the time, to have our life snuffed out and have the next speaker take over. But by the grace and mercy of God, no, He lifts us up with resurrection life that depends not on our righteousness, but on His. We want to see Jesus. Thomas Aquinas said, yesterday I preached myself and the scholars praised me. Today I preached Christ and sinners thanked me. We want you to meet Jesus this morning as if you were meeting Him for the first time. And maybe some of you are meeting Him for the first time, to hear His word, to have Him change your life because of this encounter with the Creator of the universe, the Savior of sinners. It's a lesson to all of us. We want to see Jesus. If you came here for entertainment, well, you were blessed more than you have any right in terms of this excellent music. But the reality is that you put up with a lot to come here. It was cold out there, the parking's difficult. If it was for the entertainment, if it's for the decoration, if it's for the wonderful coffee we serve, you've wasted your time. If you came for Jesus, you will not leave dissatisfied by the grace of God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The psalmist asks in Psalm 42. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, says Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. The awesome privilege that many of us feel who are allowed to preach or teach or any other way minister in this church is not really so much because of our predecessors. It's not because of those who came before us. Really, it's because the God who stands over us and because of the congregation who sits before us. This is what's amazing about Park Street Church. It's the body of Christ and what Christ, the Spirit of Christ, has done in the lives of each of us who are sitting around in this congregation. I was especially impressed with this over my January break because, as some of you know, the last Sunday in December, I preached on the subject of the new life we have in Christ and encouraged us to make New Year's resolutions in keeping with that. We were actually looking at John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and talked about his life-giving power. And I challenged the congregation to share your resolutions with prayer partners in your small groups, and if you are willing, then also to share them with me by writing a letter and reporting them, and I would do a little scientific survey and see how well we're doing a month later and 3 months later and maybe a year later. I want to share some of those resolutions. I'm not going to break any confidences telling personal information or who it is that promised what, but I got about 50 responses, which is amazing statistically, given that you had to buy a stamp. But here are the resolutions, so you will know the heart of the people next to you. It's not the background that's impressive. It's not, what their job resumes look like and all. It's where they're heading that is so amazing. Oh, some of the resolutions were to lose weight and regular exercise, adhere to a budget, and the normal list of things. But tucked in with them, and many more such instances were resolutions like these. Here's one. Most importantly, I'm resolved to work on making a love relationship and maintaining it with the Lord. Many, of course, resolved to read through the Bible in 2007 using that little Park Street Church guide that has been so helpful. But I particularly like the one who said their resolution included incorporating that passage each day in her prayer. Another one said, I'm going to commit my day to the Lord in listening prayer. Another one, more daily time in the Lord's presence, just listening, just considering Him. Some promised to begin and others to resume tithing. Some to pray for their neighbors more diligently for their salvation. One man promised that he was going to attempt at least twice a week to share his faith with someone who is not yet a believer. They're important moral and character resolutions. Obey God more by following the teachings of Jesus, especially in the areas that bear most on my conscience, wrote one person. Stop procrastinating. Do what is necessary first, every day as God has allotted me, and then play. Another one said, I want to trust God in the decisions I make, and thus not be afraid of making decisions. A number of the men in the congregation mentioned their resolution to be done with the problem of lust in their life. Several mention misuse of the internet that they wanted to give over to the Lord and repent of. A number of husbands included resolutions like this. One said to be more patient with my wife. Another said, I want to pursue my wife each week by initiating intimate sharing and conversation and by giving feedback and affirmation. Another husband said, I want to make further progress in the loving care of my wife and who does not yet share my faith. And still another husband, I'm going to write a love note to my wife at least every other week for 2007. Wouldn't you love to be married to such husbands as those? That is amazing. By the way, I didn't get a single resolution from a wife about her husband. I can't explain that. Is it because the women are doing so much better, or because they don't have a tender conscience? I don't know. Anyway. One woman who had just recently been fired from her job, and having been fired from a previous job, had as her resolution freedom from self-imposed crises, the sin of self-sufficiency, self-will, and self-centeredness. Can you imagine? What is it that makes someone make resolutions like that after you've been fired from a job? It's the Spirit of Christ, isn't it? To be suddenly concerned with self-sufficiency and self-imposed crisis. Another one said she wanted to get rid of resentment, and she was so earnest that she had even joined a 12-step Christian program. Another woman talked about actively pursuing opportunities for volunteer service at the assisted living facility next door, or the Christian school in her area. And oh, the list just goes on and on. But let me summarize with these last ones. One retirement age sister wrote, she is resolved to grow younger and recapture my wonder and the excitement I felt when Jesus first entered my life in a very significant way. I want to experience the blush of first love with him again. Isn't that amazing? One gentleman wrote this, resolved by one 79 years of age. However, I hope young in spirit, in keeping with the promise of Isaiah 40. He doesn't quote it, but that's the one, you know, that even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like, as with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary and walk and not faint. Anyway, here are his resolutions, this 79-year-old. To more aggressively pursue the purpose or purposes offered me for this next decade of my life. He wants his 80s to even be better than his 70s. With the gifts he has given me and the provision he will supply. And then he adds, to more carefully look in the mirror for signals of self-satisfaction. Imagine being 79 years old and you're worried about self-satisfaction. What is it that allows a man to have that passion to keep growing and deepening their walk with God, growing in their faith in Christ, having their lives more and more transformed, even at 79? One sister wrote, and maybe sums it up for all of us, I want a change. I want my works, words, and ways to change in such a manner that people can see Jesus in me. We want to see Jesus. Would you repeat that again? We want to see Jesus. And so we want others to see Jesus in us, just like this, in fact, like all of these men and women for whom we're in prayer. Who were these Greeks that are mentioned in our text? Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we want to see Jesus. Who were these Greeks? Well, it doesn't mean calling them Greeks. It doesn't mean that they were hailing from the Roman province of Greece, necessarily. It just means that they were living in terms of Greek culture, speaking the Greek language. But the way the term Greek is used in the New Testament, it's used in opposition to Jews. And so it is a synonym for Gentiles, since in the province of Judea, the only Gentiles one ever ran into were Greeks, not Romans. Very, very few Romans, the centurion and a few others. And so we find this opposition, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That proves it's a synonym, Greeks and Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. These are Gentiles then, and they're not just any old Gentiles. They're Gentiles who are devout, earnestly pursuing God, believing in the genuine Lord of heaven and earth. But they're probably not proselytes. That is, they are probably those who have not become full-fledged Jews in virtue of circumcision and taking upon themselves all the obligations of the Old Testament law, the covenant at Sinai. They're, in other words, like the Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in chapter 8 who went up to Jerusalem to worship. They're like those at Thessalonica mentioned in Acts 17 who are called God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks, not proselytes who've become full-fledged Jews. These are those who've come up to worship at the feasts, we read in John chapter 12, verse 20. That means they're going to Passover, as Jesus and his other disciples were also heading there on Palm Sunday to celebrate Passover. What did they mean by their request, "We want to see Jesus"? Do they just simply mean that they want a glimpse of the Master? You know, it's a celebrity. You're interested in meeting him and, you know, at least seeing what he looks like up close. You've heard verbal descriptions or something. Well, clearly that's not all they had in mind. If that had been it, it would have been easily arranged. They could have perhaps come to Palm Sunday a little earlier that day or the day before, depending upon the chronology. Jesus was a very public figure coming in, riding on that colt, that donkey, into the city. Every other worshiper, every other Israelite, every other God-fearing Greek walked into Jerusalem for the festival assemblies. And if they were handicapped, they would ride their donkey or whatever their other mode of conveyance until they got to the top of Mount of Olives. And then when they saw the city, they would dismount and crawl, if necessary, into the city. But one was riding. Riding in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, riding in fulfillment of a cultural understanding that the rightful king of a city rides on a donkey into his city. Not on a war horse because he's not a conqueror. No, this is his city. This is the equivalent of riding into your capital city in a stretch limo. It's slow motion conveyance because you're coming home. This is his city. Hosanna to the Son of David, the rightful King of Israel, coming into Jerusalem. Well, why were they so interested then in having this chat? What was going on when they're thinking, "We want to see Jesus"? Well, I say it's not just a glimpse. It's like when you want to see the doctor. When you want to see the doctor, it's not enough to watch the doctor run from one office to another. "Oh, I saw him. I guess I can go home now." No, when you want to see the doctor, you want to enjoy the ministrations of the doctor. When you want to see Jesus, you want to share with him whatever needs it is you have, and you want to benefit from the rabbi, the master's teaching, and other ministry that might be appropriate. And that clearly is what's intended here. The immediate context makes it obvious. Read in terms of what I read for you in our reading, verses 18 and following, it says, "Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign," we're talking about the raising of Lazarus, the proof that Jesus is the Lord of life, that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet he will live, and whoever lives and believes in him will never die. It's having heard that message, a great crowd of people want to see Jesus. They want to see the physician of souls that gives life where there was death. And so then the text says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" And then the very next verse, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast." You see, they're exhibit A. The whole world, the word's gotten way out there. So even the Greeks are coming in to see Jesus, not just a few misguided Jewish converts. And they come to Philip, and you wonder, well, what's Philip's problem? You know, maybe he's taking umbrage, you know, "Hey, you know, aren't I good enough? You know, the physician's assistant, you know." Well, I mean, he doesn't immediately make the arrangement. He is awkward about it. He actually apparently puts them off and goes and talks with Andrew. Andrew has the right idea. Everywhere you meet Andrew in the Gospel of John, he's He knows that the correct answer is, no matter what the question, bring him to see Jesus. That's what he does back in an earlier section in John chapter 6. It's what he does the very first time we meet him in John chapter 1. Remember, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that what John said when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," who is, and he followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew is in the habit of bringing people who don't believe in Jesus to Jesus. He knows that's always the right answer, whatever the question. And that's why, by the way, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association has what they call Operation Andrew, named after Andrew, in connection with every evangelistic crusade. They always train lay people and pastors and others who are Christians who come to the crusade so that they will invite their non-Christian friends, and it's called Operation Andrew. That's the idea, that we, nothing special about us. Why should we keep this to ourselves? God loves the whole world, and so we want to bring those who haven't heard the message, not to jam religion down anyone's throat, but to allow them to know how God loves them just as much as we know it and how it's transformed our lives. We would naturally wish it for anybody. In any case, Andrew knows the right answer. He's known and seen how Jesus, yes, he places a priority on ministry to Israel, to the Jews, but it's not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Remember Jesus in responding to the Syrophoenician woman. She was crying out for help because her daughter was suffering from demon possession. And Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." What a put off. This is not my priority, to reach Syrophoenician women with demon-possessed children. But she presses on and humbles herself before him, and he responds marvelously, "Woman, you have great faith, your request is granted." And as with every other time, any Gentile who comes into Jesus' presence needing his help, Jesus ministers to them. And so he responds as he responded to the Samaritan woman. He always makes exceptions. Right at this point, it's not that Jesus lacked a love for Gentiles, it's that there was greater urgency for Israel. Because Israel was in a more precarious position. They were on the verge of rejecting the Messiah and incurring unimaginable punishment as a result. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will produce the fruits thereof." They're about to forfeit their kingdom privileges because of their response. So there is priority, but the priority will soon change. The priority will be eventually, as Jesus then commissions his disciples, that all authority in heaven on earth has been given him, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Eventually it'll be for all, but right now there is this emphasis. What does it mean to see Jesus? It doesn't mean, as I say, just to encounter him in a peripheral way. It's to see who he really is, to let him minister to you in terms of his actual person. Jesus in John 12, later on in this same chapter in verse 44, he says, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me," if you're really seeing me, "when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." If people have spiritual vision, when they look at you, they should be able to see the one who sent you. And when those of Jesus' contemporaries look at him, if they are not blinded, they should see the one who sent him. Jesus said to Philip, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." When you look at Jesus, you're seeing the embodiment of the Father. But it's not unlike our own situation as those who have the Spirit of Christ. But not all, of course, saw it. Jesus in John 6 says, "As I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." Many of his contemporaries looked at him and they said, "This man's a blasphemer." They were blinded. In John chapter 12, our text, in the verses that follow the portion I read, tells us that this is explained not because of any lack of evidence, but because of spiritual blindness. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, in verse 37, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, so that I would heal them. There's a hardening of heart that comes as a punishment for willful rejection of the message, and that accounts for this blindness. Why were these Greeks attracted to Jesus? Well, of course, the answer is that he's the one who is the Lord of life. Perhaps they had heard of what happened in connection with the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and drove out the sheep and the cattle and the rest, this bazaar that had been set up in the court of the Gentiles. It was the very thing that had been done in order to make it even less possible for Gentiles to come to faith in the Lord Yahweh, in Jehovah, as was the design of the temple. It was supposed to be a magnet that would win the world to the Lord, but instead they were erecting barriers between Jew and Gentile with keep out signs that even threatened penalty of life if you were to cross them. Jesus insisted as he taught them, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" It no longer functions as this great place of ingathering, a sinner's anonymous, a place where those from every nation under heaven could come and be pointed to the Savior of sinners. But of course, the temple that Christ would build, you and me, we are that. We are that fulfillment of the house of prayer for all nations that Jesus intended. What does it mean to see Jesus? You know, Jesus' response is very disturbing. We don't read about how he got together with them. We don't hear about, you know, they sat down and had this long conversation about, oh, I don't know, eternal salvation or anything. Instead, the response is quite odd. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." No talk about how they got together. "But the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And Jesus is talking about, of course, his death on the cross. That's because seeing the doctor means having the doctor minister to you to get well. And Jesus knows that the key to his ministry, what will actually benefit these Greeks, is only the cross. It's his death on the cross. And so he goes on to talk about this in detail. "I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me." He talks about his death, and he talks about our call to die with him, to take up our cross and follow him. If people want to see Jesus, they have to see the cross written on your life and on mine, that then will point them to the Savior who is the Lord of the resurrection. He calls himself the Son of Man, incidentally, not as a kind of a put-off. The Old Testament prediction of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is that the Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language would worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You want to be the object of the worship of the nations, the Son of Man? Oh, Son of Man, the price is the cross. That's what throws open the floodgates to sinners of every description. And so Jesus says, the hour has come. Here's the leading front edge, a great, vast body of humanity following in their tracks, wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Five times before this, Jesus refers to that hour, and it's always, the hour will come. Four times, starting now, he refers to it, and it's, the hour has come. Now it's come. On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, as he talks about his death and the meaning of his redemptive sufferings, My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It all hinges on this one laying down his life for us. What is it that most exhibits Jesus in our lives? You're not going to like this, because you and I would like it to be the fact that we're living such successful, trouble-free lives, that things are going swimmingly. You know, people can tell because they see the 1,000-watt smile on our face. We imagine that is glory. That's exaltation. That's what will attract them to Christ. But it's not to the Christ of Scripture, not for those who want to see Jesus. To see Jesus means you got to see the sufferings and resurrection life working in that suffering, the transformed life. No one has ever seen God, John writes in 1 John 4, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected. One of the ways we show Jesus to the world is how we love one another. That's what Jesus said. But folks, it ought to be hard. Is it? Because if it isn't hard, it's not miraculous. It ought to be hard to love each other, to love for Jews to love Gentiles and Gentiles to love Jews, to have a fellowship like Park Street where we have Arabs and Israelis and those from every nation under heaven, Pakistani and Indian, all sitting together in the same pew worshiping God. Is it hard to cross bridge those tremendous national and cultural barriers? Of course it's hard. Is it hard for Democrats to love Republicans and Republicans to love Democrats? It's hard. And this is the one community where, by the grace of God, we're trying to do it, and we will not give up until we have done it, to love one another, because here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we share in the Lord's Supper because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body because we all partake of the one loaf. We're committed to the struggle to love each other, to forgive one another. Whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgiving as the Lord forgave you. And in our own lives, how can you see Jesus? The one who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You show Jesus by hating your life, by hating the reflection in the mirror of someone who is self-satisfied, like that 79-year-old brother, in determining to press on to know Christ, to forget what lies behind and to move forward for that for which Christ has called you. It's that hatred of sin that the Scriptures invite us to have. After all, our Savior, well, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You want people to see Jesus? You got to show them someone who's trying to resist sin to the point of shedding their blood. There are several have written me about their resolutions with apologies that they're not doing very well. Here, it's only a month. They didn't do well with number one, and two, they forgot, and three, they're only barely scraping by on. But what's the proof of Christ in you? It's the resurrection life that gets you up on your feet again. Though the righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, while the wicked are brought down by a single blow. It's trying again to live for Christ who died for you, to put to death the old man. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. We're not willing to give up until we put to death that which in us is so offensive to God and put on Christ, renewed in the likeness of the Savior. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul writes. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your corrupt earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Get rid of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, anything that doesn't imitate Christ and resemble him and please him. How do we show Christ? It's not only because we love one another as tough as it is. It's not only because we refuse to give in this war against sin in our lives, but it's also because of the way we endure adversity. It's God making his strength perfect in our weakness, as with the Apostle Paul when he pled with the Lord to take away that thorn, that malady. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul writes, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest in me. You get to see his resurrection life because we're ready to die, because we're having so much difficulty, despairing of life itself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned. Maybe you were fired from your job. Maybe your girlfriend kicked your teeth in. Maybe life's falling apart at the seams. The doctor said, it's incurable. And what does Paul say? We carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. It's his life, the joy, the peace that's inexplicable apart from his work in us. That's the message we bring to a dying world, a needy world, a world that is looking for Christ. Tonight's the Super Bowl. It's the first time ever that an African-American head coach has been able to coach in the Super Bowl. In fact, there are two African-American coaches. And what's really interesting is in USA Today, I don't know if you saw the full page ad on Friday, the face-off between these two dear African-American brothers who are good friends to each other, but more than that, who are both earnest Christians. What's interesting is their testimony is included in the ad. And we read about Lovie Smith, the coach for the Bears. At a young age, I called on God to help me. I've leaned on him ever since. And if you go on the website, you hear about how he reads the Bible every day and God speaks to him and applies it to his life, how he coaches his team without yelling and cursing at them because, well, he's trying to represent Christ. And then Tony Dungy, the Colts head coach, he writes about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way I've found true peace, joy, and forgiveness. Well, you know, joy, you think, well, come on now. After all, you're in the Super Bowl. Who wouldn't be happy, right? And you're probably making some serious money besides. But if you go on and you listen to his testimony, that's not the amazing thing, and that's not where the joy is all about. That joy that he's talking about is the joy that God has given him, though it's only been 1 year since his second child, his son James, committed suicide. And as a result of that, he has committed himself to becoming a much better father. It's the forgiveness that he desperately needs for failures in his parenting that he talks about. And now he's ministering to other fathers who are messing up in this area, who've made an idol out of their career rather than living for God. How do you see Christ in one another? It's like that sister said, I want to change. I want my works, words, and ways to change in such a manner that people can see Jesus in me. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful even to the point of death, that you might give us the crown of life, that we might take up our cross and follow Jesus as he has told us, that others might see Jesus in us. Use us to this end, we pray, in his name. Amen.